11 days after the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, President George Bush announced the creation of a new agency, the Homeland Security Department. Today, the Homeland Security Division of our government is very, very large and encompasses a tremendous amount of responsibility. So long as it is staffed and manned by those who are responsible and intelligent and wise, I believe the Homeland Security Department is very, very important for the protection of our nation. The security of your house is very important. Many of us go through many different ways and means to satisfy ourselves that our houses that we live in are secure. Perhaps you have a burglar alarm that you set whenever you leave, and when you come back, you enter in a number code that allows you to disarm the alarm. And there are all kinds of aspects of protection that are built into those things, and some of them are so complicated I really don't understand how anybody remembers how to do all of the things that they can do. But it seems to be a testimony to the concern that we have for safety and security within our houses that we live in. We sometimes say within our homes, referring to the house. I heard of a family that was displaced, and they went to a motel, and the little girl was sitting there atop a big pile of suitcases and baggage, and her father was registering at the desk, and one of the clerks came by the little girl and said, "I'm so sorry that you don't have your home that you can go to now." And the little girl said, "Oh, I don't have my house, but my home is right here. We just don't have a house to put in it. Or to put it in." You know, that's very true. We use those terms interchangeably, but they're not really terms that mean the same thing. Our house is not our home. Our home is conveniently often located in the house, but there's more to a home than some kind of structure made of wood or brick or steel or whatever. This morning we're beginning a series of lessons on homeland security, the importance of securing your home, and I'm not trying to sell you a burglar alarm. That's your business. How you secure the house that you live in is entirely up to you and has nothing whatsoever to do with me or even the church. But I do have a responsibility to lead us as we study the matter of having secure homes, not the structure, but the home that consists of our family. It is very important that we understand how important our homes are. While the plan for the church was yet in the mind of God, He instituted the home. God established from the very beginning laws and rules to govern the home. And even to this day, we cannot tamper with God's marriage and family laws that are based on the principles that He set forth from the very beginning. I know that because Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 verse 8 said, "From the beginning it has not been so," referring to man's changes and modifications to God's stand on the family, and in particular the matter of divorce. Whenever we tamper with God's rules and the principles that govern those rules having to do with the family, there will always be a penalty involved. It is a fact, and we should note the fact, that the home and the church illustrate one another. It is not an accident that many of the terms, the terminology that's used in referring to the family, terms such as father, brother, love, bride, children, and so forth, are effectively used in connection with the church itself. And I believe that it would also be true to say that a godly home is God's training ground for the church. And thus, a godly home is God's training ground for eternal life. And so this morning, we're going to begin with a lesson that I have entitled, Four Elements of a Secure Home. We're going to go back to that passage that Brother Clack read to us at the beginning of our worship service this morning. And from that short passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, we're going to observe these four things that I'd like to suggest to you that are very important for a secure home. You may open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be putting the passages from the book of Colossians on the screen, and you can follow along with me in a parallel passage that we'll be noting as we go along from the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. As we look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we find the first element of a secure home: submission. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, the word submission, which comes from the verb submit, is a good word, but it's been given a bad name. It's a word that has come under a great deal of criticism these days, because a lot of people seem to think that if a wife is to submit to her husband, then that automatically takes her and puts her in a category of lesser importance, that she is of less value than the husband is in the mind and in the scheme of God. And that's just not true. The matter of submission does not address the matter of worth or value. Someone says, well, surely when the Bible says that the wife is to submit to the husband, that certainly means that she's expendable. That means that she's not as important as the man. That means that she's been put in a lower and a less sophisticated role. That's not true. Now, most of us would probably be on dangerous ground if we talked a great deal about sophistication. But I can assure you, and especially from a man's point of view, there's a whole lot more sophistication that can be brought to bear in the role of a godly woman even than a man. For some reason, the term and the concept finesse comes to mind. And that seems to be far more applicable to the woman than it does to the man. Again, the concept of submission as taught by God's Word has absolutely nothing to do with value, nothing whatsoever to do with worth. A lot of wrong things have been done in the name of submission. There are some who have misapplied the teachings of Scripture. There are some men, because of their attitudes toward women, who have acted in an ungodly way and have tried to excuse it by saying or by citing some passage of Scripture such as this one that we have read. And there is no excuse for that. There is no more excuse for that than there is any other sin in the book. A lot of bad things have been done in the name of achieving submission. There are a lot of wrong things that have been done in the effort to object to the concept of submission. One evening in a wedding rehearsal, the preacher was going over what was going to be said and read during the ceremony the next day. And he read this particular verse from Colossians chapter 3, which says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." And one of the bride's girlfriends literally jumped up off the pew where she was sitting and she cried out, "You don't have to do that. Times have changed. You don't have to submit to anybody." Fortunately, the bride calmed her down and assured her that she indeed did want that read in the ceremony for her wedding, because she realized that that was God's will and she had an understanding of what it meant. Some have blamed the women's liberation movement or some similar thing that may be called by other names. But I can assure you that some of the misunderstandings and some of the misapplications of the concept of the wife submitting to the husband have been misunderstood for long years before the equal rights movement ever got started. Submission is a voluntary support role. It is not any form of slavery or anything that might be related thereunto. Submission is an attitude that recognizes that someone has to be the head. If someone has to be the leader or the head, then someone has to be the follower or the assistant. If a husband is a wise husband, he will utilize his wife's knowledge and input in carrying out the duties that God has charged him with as the head. The husband is not to be abusive. He's not to be degrading. For the whole purpose of the husband being the head of the family is the fact that he is the spiritual leader. The very idea that a man could be a spiritual leader while acting toward his wife or his family in a degrading way or in an abusive way is entirely foreign to the concept. A submissive wife is not only an effective helpmeet for a husband, she is also an effective soul winner. And especially where the husband is not a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Wives, submit or be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." It's in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, that Paul includes a little bit more detail than he does in our text in Colossians 3. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." There is a great deal of responsibility that is placed upon the shoulders of a husband as the spiritual leader of the family. But leaders cannot lead properly if those who are supposed to submit and follow their leadership do not fulfill their responsibility. It takes both doing their respective roles to ensure a secure family. Brother Cleon Lyles wrote a book many years ago entitled God Knew That He Needed Her. And I believe the book was essentially based on the life of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In a chapter near the end, he entitled it The Ideal Wife. And he includes these words. He says, a woman can best assist her husband by being what a wife ought to be. He has had one mother, and it is doubtful that he needs another. He has plenty of competitors in the business world without having to contend with one in the home. A woman can assist her husband by loving him as a wife should. She can assist him by being his best friend. She can assist him by listening to him and making whatever comments are helpful and necessary. She can assist him by being sure that he is treated properly and that he presents a picture of a well-cared-for person before those with whom he is called upon to deal. She can assist him by making him happy. Where happiness is, we seldom see a failure, regardless of weakness or lack of ability. The ideal wife, as Brother Lyles calls it there in that chapter, I believe was based on the worthy woman of Proverbs 31, would include, of course, a wife who submits to her husband in the way that God has prescribed, as we see in our text, Colossians 3, verse 18. Another of the elements that is so crucial to the security of the home is the element of sacrificial love. In verse 19, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The warning against harshness is given this way in another comparable translation. Husbands, love your wives and be gentle with them. Love and harshness seem to be polar opposites of one another. It's interesting that Paul gives the instruction, and with the instruction also includes that warning. Do not be harsh with them. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. There in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul specifically brings in the sacrificial element of this love that a husband is to have for his wife, beginning in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, love your wives. But don't just love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The next phrase describes what Christ did for the church in order that he might sanctify her, washing her by the washing of water, cleansing her by the washing of water and the word. to be able to present the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle. One of the aspects of the sacrificial love that a husband has to have for his wife is that the husband loves the wife, and that love is shown and demonstrated in the way that the husband takes care of the wife. It is for the wife's good and for her glory that the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church. Now, there have been some who thought that perhaps Paul was a little partial to the men, because he told the wives that they had to submit to their husbands in everything. Well, the fact is, Paul had pretty much nothing more to do with the wording of this scripture than you or I did. Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, what to write, and those are the things that he wrote. Paul didn't come up with an idea that says, you know, I'm going to put a little special emphasis on this women thing because we got all these rebellious women who need to submit to their husbands. I've heard people actually make the argument that Paul was a chauvinist, that there was something wrong with the man's head. His attitude was all messed up toward women, and proof of it is right there in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, you've got to deny the matter of the inspired scriptures if you want to take the position that Paul was picking it on women when he wrote Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 30. The fact is, Paul wrote what the Lord told him to write. When he told the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he gave them as big a responsibility as he gave the women. If a man loves his wife as Jesus loved the church, then the wife will not have difficulty, if her heart's right. She will not find it unpleasant to be in subjection to her husband, if the husband loves her as Christ loved the church. Now, if the husband's got a problem or a hang-up with this matter of loving his wife as Christ loved the church, then it's pretty strong, the possibility is, that the wife is going to have some hang-up with the matter of submitting to her husband. Neither excuses the other. But when both are doing what God told them to do, it makes everybody's task so much easier. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The third element that Paul mentions in Colossians 3 is the element of obedience. In verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." There is no principle that is more fundamental. There is no principle that is any more necessary than the principle of obedience in the heart of children. The scriptures are not without sufficient examples of disobedient, dishonorable children. And we can clearly see the results of such behavior. One case that comes readily to mind is the case of Absalom, the son of King David. I believe a pretty good argument could be made based on what the scriptures do tell us, even though the story is incomplete so far as the fine details are concerned. But there seems to be quite a bit of evidence that the home of King David was in many ways a difficult situation. When a half-brother raped his half-sister, and then the brother, a full brother of that sister, then killed the half-brother because of what he'd done. And then that brother began to scheme and try to plan a way that he could take over the throne of his father. Seems to indicate that there probably had been many difficulties in that family. But Absalom is a clear and startling picture of not only disobedience, but also dishonor to his father, and of course an untimely death that was due largely to the path that he chose to follow, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18. The sons of Eli, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, are famous for their disobedience to their father. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, and it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." There are not many people in the Bible that it says God intended to put them to death. There are rare occasions where it would say that the Lord slew someone, or in this case, that the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But that would begin, perhaps, to help us understand the significance of the dishonorable nature of their behavior as they refused to listen to the instruction of their father, even in carrying out the Lord's work that they had been charged with doing. This matter of obedience to parents perhaps becomes a particularly sensitive issue as kids reach their teenage years. Everybody knows that when a child reaches or becomes a teenager, he or she automatically becomes the smartest person on the face of the earth. It's just something about it. I don't know really what it is. Dave Barry said that when a boy reaches 13, the knowledge fairy comes around and inserts into his brain all of the information of the entire universe. He says from that point on, that kid no longer needs any parental guidance. All he needs is parental money. And I think we can probably all relate to a little bit of that very humorous statement. It seems to be a trait that all of us, no matter who we are, probably exhibited at some time or another when we got to a certain age. We felt like we knew a whole lot more than our parents ever did. I believe it was Mark Twain who wrote that when he was a young man of teenage years, perhaps approaching the age of 20, he was astounded at how stupid his father was. But after having gone out on his own for 10 years or so, he came back around his father and he says it was just amazing how much his father had learned. I think most of us can probably relate to that as well. There is something about youth that somehow causes us to believe that we know the best way, we have the best answer. At least for a time, we go through stages where we think nobody knows as well as we do. Of course, the same thing, young ladies, would also apply to most of you, but that's not really the real problem, is it? Perhaps the real problem is that as kids reach their teenage years, we start entrusting them with a little bit of responsibility. But you know, it may be the case that we have not done as well as we should have done in teaching them the matter of handling responsibility. And so there is a gap there between the entrusting them with the responsibility and their ability to shoulder that responsibility and to make decisions based on maturity and clear thinking that sometimes just hasn't come to be yet. And so there are naturally going to be difficulties there. Often kids get into a power struggle with their parents. Often it's because the kids want to be in charge. They believe they are the ones who should have the final authority. Sadly, it cannot be so. Young people, it is in this particularly difficult relationship that God's Word gives you a ministry. Your ministry is to honor and obey your parents. It does not matter how smart you are and how dumb your parents are in comparison. It doesn't matter how well you know what you know and how ignorant they are of those things that you know. It has nothing to do with what all you can do or find or how fast you can work on a computer. Or how well you drive. Or how experienced you may be in playing ball or anything like that. It comes down to the simple matter that God has charged children with the responsibility of honoring and obeying their parents. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, the wise man writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them." For the rest of that chapter, essentially, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the wise man then enumerates the decay brought on by aging of the human body. And it's interesting that he begins that chapter with a warning. Make sure things are right with God, and by extension with your parents, when you're young, because there will come a time when that will be a difficult subject to revisit. We find the long term, long form, again, there in the book of Ephesians. It's in chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." To put it another way, and in fact to put it rather bluntly, there is not much future in being a disobedient child. Before we leave this point, perhaps a word to parents would be in order. While the instruction is here given to the children, as long as they are living in the home and therefore under the authority of the parents directly, the enforcement of this rule of God is upon the shoulders of the parents. It's not enough just to say, "All right, kid, listen up. The Bible says, honor your father and mother." And that's the way it needs to be done. If you think that's the end of the matter, you're sadly mistaken. You see, the responsibility of enforcing God's instruction there rests upon the shoulders of mother and daddy. You see, the fact is, most disobedient children are that way because they are allowed to become that way. The task, of course, is made much easier when parents are godly in their own lives. And, in fact, that leads us to our final point. A matter of discipline. In verse 21, Paul said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Regulating the lives of children is not an easy matter. Most of us could testify to the fact that no two children can be handled exactly alike because no two children are exactly alike. The disciplining of children is a very sensitive subject. It's a subject that I dare say, even in a group this size, there would be a vast variation of opinions and ideas as to how it should be carried out and how it could be best done to accomplish the desired end. Our society has not helped much at all because the prevailing opinions of society and its experts, those who do nothing but write books on disciplining children, have different opinions every time someone sits down to write a book. The fact is, though, that discipline properly executed is not of use. And if it becomes abusive, it is no longer discipline. It is abuse. Typically, out of the fear of erring on the side of excessiveness, a lot of parents find themselves erring on the side of leniency. And I believe it could be successfully argued that there can be as many problems created in the leniency as there can be created by the excessiveness. Now, where does that leave us? That leaves us right square in the middle where God's Word is. Discipline is for the sake of correction and improvement. It is not intended to be pleasant nor fun, neither to the administrator nor to the recipient. It is designed to be effective without being abusive. But Scripture seems to indicate that many times a certain level of pain is effective. I'm not here today to tell you whether to or whether not to or how much to whip your children. You've got to decide that for yourself. But the wise man of Proverbs, the inspired wise man of Proverbs, touches rather heavily upon the subject of disciplining children. And as we conclude this morning, let's notice just a few samples. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire to kill him. It's interesting that God's Word even uses that terminology. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Verse 14 is equally important. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from hell. The argument will always be made that the matter of the wording of the rod, of course, is symbolic and just refers to whatever kind of discipline the parent sees fit, and I suppose that could be a valid argument, as long as the discipline is effective in meeting the terms of what God requires of us as parents, and as long as it is effective in accomplishing what God wants it to accomplish. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let me encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to talk about some of the necessary building blocks for constructing a family fortress. I hope you'll be here and be a part of our study. If you're not a child of God, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do. You must believe in Jesus as God's Son. You must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you already are a Christian, if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if you have become unfaithful, you must turn back renounce that unfaithfulness and let it be known that you're going to go in that way no longer. And seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers to those who will come to Him on His terms. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.